For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, what do you know? We have been engaged in a several-month study of one of the longest letters in the New Testament, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And it just so happens that we are up to 1 Corinthians 15, which is a chapter that's largely about Jesus' resurrection. So here we are on Easter morning studying 1 Corinthians 15. Hardly any coincidence. Paul did not write this chapter to kind of lead the Corinthian church in their Easter morning worship. He wrote it because they were going soft on Jesus' resurrection. Their culture kind of mocked the whole idea of resurrection. They, like us, you know, kind of like to be liked by their culture. So they were beginning to go soft on the idea. Is it really important that Jesus was raised from the dead? And so Paul begins his response to that question in this way. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you." Gospel means a message of good news, which also you received, and in which you also stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast this word, this message which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So right out of the starting blocks, Paul says, you know, at the heart of Christianity is a message with content, a message about news that God, that's something that God has done, a message that has saving significance if you receive it personally, not just mentally assent to it. Oh yeah, I guess that's probably technically true. That would be believing in vain. And he said, goes on to tell him what the heart of this message is. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," not of peripheral importance, "but as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So what is he saying? Central to the very message of Christianity is the not only the death, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take that away, and you take Christianity away, and you take with that the possibility of the salvation that God wants to give you through Christ. And so, in order to appreciate, then, the importance of Jesus' resurrection, I think we have to be able to answer at least three questions. And so that's what I want to walk you through with me this morning. We have to understand what it even means, the claim that Jesus was resurrected. We have to understand why we should even believe that it happened. And then we're ready to ask, what does it save me from anyway? Let's take each of those questions in turn. First of all, what does it even mean? I'm pretty impressed with the amount of misconception that Americans, including American Christians, have about what the claim even is. If you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the rest of the New Testament, these are all the earliest witnesses of Christianity, all written in the first century. The Gospels, the eyewitness account of Jesus' death and resurrection, you find them saying at least three things that Jesus' resurrection does and does not mean. First of all, the claim that Jesus was resurrected does not mean that his memory, just his memory, survived. When I was a kid, I went to a church where on Easter morning, typically, the sermon on Jesus' resurrection, the bottom line was that he lives on through our memory of what he did and what he taught. It was a subtle way of denying the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the memory of who Jesus was and what he did and taught did certainly live on in his disciples. But what they're claiming is something far more than that. They're claiming that his actual personal presence came back and encountered them after he had died physically. Not only that, they claim that this presence of Jesus after he died was not a ghost or just his spirit, but that his own body, his bodily presence survived his physical death. And this is the whole point of the fact the tomb was empty. If it's just his spirit who lived on, then his tomb would not have been empty. This is the whole point of Luke and Matthew and Mark and John insisting that he appeared to us with a body that still had holes in the hands and feet and the gash in the side, a body that ate a fish sandwich in their presence on purpose because they were wondering, are you a ghost? Are you a disembodied spirit? He said, give me a fish sandwich. Chewed it up and swallowed it. It didn't fall down in a mess all over the floor. It went somewhere inside his real body. And thirdly, they claim that it was not just that his body was resuscitated, because Jesus had resuscitated people like Lazarus and others who were long clinically dead, but that his body was transformed. And that's when we speak of Jesus being resurrected, we mean that he not only came bodily back to life, but that his body underwent a supernatural transformation. It was still his body, recognizable, complete with the holes and gash, but this body was now endowed with new properties that enabled him, for example, to pass through his mummified grave clothes, so that when they looked in the tomb, they saw the outline of his body, but the body wasn't inside the grave clothes. This is why he was able to appear suddenly inside a locked room in front of them. His body was not subject to the known laws of physics. So, and more than that, the claim is made that this resurrected body has actually defeated death itself. I am alive, never to die again. So that's the claim, and it's a stupendous claim. It is an absolutely unique claim. Nothing like this has ever been claimed to have happened, even still today. No religious founder, no religion has ever made such a claim about its founder. When you think about it, it's just like almost too much to believe. And that leads, I think it should lead, right to the next question. So why should I believe that something, this doesn't happen normally. Duh. Okay, so why should I believe that it happened? When I was a kid, I still remember going through this church membership class. And part of it was that you had to memorize and then recite the Apostles' Creed, which I don't still remember. But I do remember that it said that he, crucified, dead, and buried. And then it said later, the third day he arose from the dead. And I remember wondering about that to the point where I made the mistake of asking my instructor, why should I believe that he was raised from the dead? And the answer that I received was not helpful as a 12-year-old. The answer was, the church has always believed this. See, that's an argument from religious tradition. And it's really a request for blind faith. Another teacher was there, a helper, and she tried to be helpful. Then she pulled me aside afterwards and said, it makes me feel so much more secure to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. That was not helpful either, because I was thinking, even as a 12-year-old, well, that sounds like wishful thinking. I would today say, that sounds like psychological pragmatism. I'll choose to believe certain things based on whether they give me a bottom line psychological help. Now, it is true that the Christian church from the very earliest days has taught the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and it is also true that believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus will impart to you profound psychological help. We'll get to that. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't point to any of those things when he talks about why we should believe this. Instead, what he does in this passage, as do the gospel authors, is that he points to evidence. His answer is, you should not believe this blindly because someone said so. You should not even believe this because it makes you feel easy, it makes you sleep better at night. You should believe it because the evidence is more than sufficient that it actually happened. And in our passage, Paul points us to two of those lines of evidence that are given to us by the New Testament. The first is that this is an event that was foretold. This was an event that doesn't just pop up out of nowhere in history, but that a very careful, predictive preparation had been made for it. And so when he says, I delivered to you that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, he's not saying according to our New Testament. That would be blind faith because we say so. He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. He's referring to the prophets in the Old Testament who gave a series of dozens of detailed predictions concerning the coming one, the Messiah, the coming king, who would allow himself to be killed by his enemies and yet survive even death so as to rule to come back to rule and live forever. Now, I think we're going to do a series on some of the most important ones of these prophecies a little bit later this year. Haven't gotten that far. First, we've got to finish 1 Corinthians for sure. But let me just say a couple of short things about these predictions so that you can see why they're evidential. First of all, they're too numerous and too detailed for chance fulfillment. If I said, well, you know, the Old Testament, did you know the Old Testament predicted that tomorrow there'll be an auto accident in the city of Columbus? You'd be like, so? Right? That's like a fortune cookie or a horoscope. It's so general, it's valueless in terms of evidence. But the fact is, as I said, that dozens and dozens of predictions about this death and resurrection of the Messiah are given by the Old Testament prophets, answering questions like who, that it's going to have to concern a virgin-born son in the line, the kingly line of David. Answering questions like, when's this going to happen? And Daniel says it's going to happen 483 years after the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which went forth in 444 BC, which means they were to be looking for around 033 AD for this to happen. It concerns details like how this person was going to die in Psalm 22, David describing in incredible detail execution by crucifixion. Centuries before crucifixion was invented as a form of capital punishment. And it also goes into detail about exactly why God's Messiah would ever allow himself to be killed by his enemies anyway. Namely, that he would be the person who would fulfill the Old Testament sacrificial system, this message that we are forgiven only by the substitute, a blameless substitute whose death pays for our sins. Chance fulfillment? Not really. One statistician says if you just take eight of these dozens of prophecies, what are the odds that eight of them could be fulfilled by chance alone? He says, well, that's one in 10 to the 17th power. And that's a big number. He says, to give you an idea of how long those odds are, take the state of Texas. Fill it 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Blindfold someone and have them pick one and only one silver dollar. It has to be the one that was marked. What are the chances that that would happen? One in 10 to the 17th power. It's a big number. You see, ironically, it takes a lot more blind faith to believe that Jesus did this by accident than that it was part of God's plan that he predicted. Secondly, these predictions are too painful for self-fulfillment. Some have actually said, well, you know, Jesus was power mad. He wanted money, he wanted power, he wanted fame. He knew that the Messiah would be the most powerful figure that in Jewish culture. So, you know, he read the scriptures and he decided, I'll fulfill them myself. Okay, well, besides the fact that a lot of them he would be unable to fulfill, like where you're going to be born, how about the idea that, okay, I know I'm a fake, but I'll also fulfill the part about getting myself crucified. How does that lead to power and fame? You see, there's to say that he knew that he wasn't the Messiah, but he just tried to fulfill these for his own advantage makes no sense at all. And thirdly, there is the objection that these predictions were forged back into the Old Testament by Christians after they came to believe this fairy tale. They just wrote it back in. And we know that that's not true. That's one of the great contributions of biblical archaeology. We know that they were preserved in writing and that they were preserved centuries before the event. And we have copies of Old Testament prophetic scriptures that go back to 200 and 300 years before Jesus came. I will never forget standing in an archaeological museum in the city of Jerusalem many years ago, looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls, complete scroll of Isaiah, opened as it would happen to Isaiah 53, one of the clearest predictions of Jesus' death and resurrection. It reads like a Reader's Digest of the Gospel of Luke. So eerily that for centuries people thought, they just wrote that and stuck it back in there. Well, now we have the scroll of Isaiah carbon dated to 200 years before Christ, with Isaiah 53 right there where it always has been. There's nothing like this in any other world religion. I think I'll just leave it at that. There's no, this amazing means of validating or confirming this remarkable event as the plan of God. There's nothing anywhere near like this in any other world religion. It's unique. In addition, Paul says, there's another line of evidence, and the other line of evidence is that this was witnessed. That the risen Jesus of Nazareth was witnessed. And of course, when we do history, when we try to figure out the difference between myth or rumor or legend and real history, the most important factor is eyewitnesses. That's how you do history. And so that's why Paul says in verse 5, and he was raised from the dead 3 days later, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, the rest of Jesus' disciples. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. He says most of them are still alive. You see, he's inviting the reader to go investigate. Go ask them. He says some of them have died because this would have been only about 20 years after the resurrection. But most are still alive. Then he appeared to James, that was Jesus' half-brother, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, who persecuted the church. Okay, now, I want you to appreciate the evidentiary value and force of this kind of witness of an event. First of all, We're being told that this was not witnessed by just one person. In a court of law, one witness doesn't count for that much. You've got to have two or three at least to confirm an event. So also in history. This was witnessed, the claim is, by dozens, even hundreds of people. Okay, multiple witnesses. Secondly, it was witnessed by people who didn't expect it to happen. Even the disciples were told so misread their Old Testaments that they had no category for the Messiah being killed or raised, so they didn't expect it to happen. James, his brother, flat out was a non-believer. He said he laughed at Jesus thinking that he was the Messiah. He wasn't inclined to expect this. Paul, what did we read about Paul? What was Paul's occupation when he was confronted by the risen Christ? He was a persecutor of the church. It's one thing when people already decide what they believe, then they kind of filter the data through that grid. These are people who did not have that grid. They had the opposite grid. Thirdly, this is not like, you know, someone or a couple of people caught a glimpse of Elvis as he sped away from the filling station. Right? This is multiple people over a 40-day period of time, Luke tells us in Acts 1, repeated encounters often with the same people, and close encounters where they're feeling his body, putting their hands in the hole, their fingers in the holes of his hands. They're making him eat fish sandwiches. They're putting him through the paces. Are you really real? Okay, and lastly, and most importantly, these are witnesses who had nothing to gain in terms of worldly fame or money or power. They had only to lose for their testimony, because Christianity was nothing in terms of the power structures of the first century Roman Empire. They were persecuted from the beginning because of their claim that this risen Jesus is the true Lord, not Nero, not Caesar. They lived in poverty. They lived in persecution. Many of them, in fact, maybe all 11 of his surviving disciples were executed rather than retract this testimony. Our word martyr comes from the Greek word witness. So how do you explain people persisting in a story, an account, a claim that they knew wasn't true, or that they weren't absolutely true, sure wasn't true, when they had only suffering and persecution and poverty to expect from persisting in it? Now, folks, it's hard for us to appreciate how strong this witness evidence is. When you put together multiple witnesses who didn't expect something to happen with repeated eyewitness events over a long period of time and then dying, being willing to die rather than retract their testimony, I don't think that there is, I'm a history major. There is no better evidence to attest to a past event. There isn't any. That's why one scholar says this. He says the appearances of the resurrected Jesus are as well authenticated as any event in antiquity. Boom, it's true. Did Caesar cross the Rubicon River in 49 BC to go back to Rome or not? No one disputes the fact that he did. Like, that's historical fact, and it's based on a fraction of the witness that we just discussed. No one debates the fact that between 66 and 70 AD, the general Titus besieged Jerusalem and then breached the walls and destroyed the city. And it's not based on nearly as much witness evidence as this. Another scholar from Cambridge University says, taking all the evidence together, it's not too much to say that there is no ancient historic incident better or more variously reported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing, note well, nothing but the assumption that it must be false could suggest the idea of deficiency in the proof of it. In other words, ironically, our reluctance to believe that it happened, which is a healthy skepticism, can harden into an unwillingness to believe that it happened based on blind faith in other beliefs, like that supernatural things can't happen. Well, that's a belief. That's not based on evidence. See, so what is it that's being claimed? That Jesus defeated death bodily. What's the evidence that it happened? Evidence that surpasses the evidence that any religious founder of any religion has ever made, by far. It's like one atheist skeptic told C.S. Lewis, a fellow Oxford professor, when Lewis was beginning to thaw in his antagonism toward God. This atheist professor said, "Rum thing," and I guess that's a British expression. I guess that means it's interesting. He says, "All that rot about the Jewish carpenter having been raised from the dead might actually be true." He said, "I hated to hear that because it took away one of my great excuses for rejecting it." And that brings us to the third and really the most important question after you ask these two. And that is, you know, what does it save me from? What is the significance of this event? Listen, unless we can answer this question, the resurrection of Jesus is just a historical anomaly. You know what an anomaly is? It's like something that happens that violates our normal laws, and it's just kind of like there. Like, for example, did you know that back about 60 years ago in Siberia, there were discovered woolly mammoths that were flash frozen so rapidly that the tropical grasses that were in their mouths, were still clearly visible, flash frozen so rapidly that the meat was still edible, even though they were hundreds of centuries old? How did that happen? And how did they then get transported into Siberia? Well, things like that can't happen. But it did happen. And the next question is, and so what? That's an anomaly. Unless there is a context for that event that interprets the meaning of the event, it's just an anomaly. It's just there. It's like Ripley's Believe It or Not. You know who stakes their life on a Ripley's Believe It or Not? But here's where the rub is, folks, and this is where it gets uncomfortable, because the New Testament says, the Old Testament says, this is great news that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's great news because this is what's going to save your butt. Oh, I don't like that. Okay, now I'm offended because you're telling me I need to be saved from something. Now, that's the way it is. The claim is that this unique event has saving significance. This unique event happened to the one who is the savior of humanity, your only savior, and that it's through this event that he saves you if you receive this message. Right? That's what Paul said. Kind of like if you had abdominal cancer that was inoperable and terminal, and you were out in the middle of the Polynesian Islands, thousands of miles away from civilization, and you're dying, and somehow a surgeon shows up. And a surgeon, he shows up with his operating room, and he shows up with some means of you making contact with society to find out that he's got real credentials and that he's done this kind of surgery successfully hundreds of times before. Okay, you could say, boy, that's pretty anomalous. That doesn't happen every day. But that event has significance for you, doesn't it? Because you're dying. You're going to die. And you can't heal yourself. And now there is one claiming and having the evidence that he has the ability to save your life. If you what? If you just say, I intellectually agree you could. If you entrust your body to let him operate on you. Something like that is what's going on here. What is it that he saves me from? I'm going to walk through this. There's many more answers to this question than you've ever thought of. That's one of the great things about being a Christian. Just when I got really kind of appreciative that I've been rescued by Christ for something, I found out there was some other terrible thing that I was also rescued from. Makes it not so hard to admit that I'm all boogered up when I have a Savior. A lot of times I think our reticence to admit that we need to be saved is because we're afraid deep down that there is no one to save us. Well, Paul says, first and foremost, Jesus' resurrection saves you from God's condemnation and gives you complete forgiveness. He states it negatively in verse 17 of our text. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Okay? You're still held fast by the guilt of your sins. You're still under the just condemnation of God, rightfully deserving his wrath and judgment. He says it positively in Romans 4:25. Jesus who was delivered over to death because of our transgressions, and who was raised from the dead because of our justification or acquittal. This is the part that no one likes about the biblical message. The message says, you've sinned, I've sinned, you have consciously violated the moral character of Almighty God, who has given you a conscience to know that you've done that. You are guilty. This is not just psychological guilt feelings. It is objective, true, moral guilt. The holiness of God Almighty, your Creator, is offended by your sins. The justice of God Almighty's character demands death as the righteous penalty for your sins. The wages of sin is death. You are a capital criminal. So am I. You cannot deliver yourself because you've already committed capital crimes against the only just ruler of the universe. There is no way you can deliver yourself. There is only one way that you could be delivered, and that would be if God became a human being and lived in your place the perfect life of obedience that you owe to God but cannot give him. And then laid his perfect life down as a payment for the guilt and endured the punishment of a righteous God that you deserve. In that way, as Paul says, God would remain just in executing the penalty for our sins, but we would become justified or acquitted from our guilt. That's what he means when he says, Jesus had to die for there to be a payment for our sins. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is the proof that God accepted his payment. This is the biblical logic. How do we know that Jesus' sacrifice of his life on the cross was an adequate payment to his Father for my sins? How do I know? The Bible's answer is because he came back out of the grave. If there had been even one sin of yours that Jesus' death did not pay for, he could not have come out of the grave, because that one sin would have held him in guilt and in death. But because he has been raised, then if I have received him and received this payment, I can know that I have been completely acquitted of all of my sins, past, present, yes, and the ones I haven't done yet. Because let me ask you, how many of your sins were future when Jesus died on the cross? All of them were, including the ones that are still future to you. In the Old Testament, we have a beautiful picture of this. The high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would take the blood of a goat without physical defect, a blameless goat, the blood which was the proof of its death. He would take that and walk into that kind of like walk-in closet-sized room called the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt symbolically. And he would pour that blood out on the mercy seat. What was that for? It was a picture. It was God says, this is how I'll pay for the sins of Israel for the previous year. There must be the death of a blameless substitute whose death will pay for their sins. What was the proof that God had accepted that payment, according to the Old Testament? That the high priest came back out of that closet still alive. They used to tie a rope around him. So that if he went in and goofed up and God didn't accept his payment and God struck him dead, they could pull him out with the rope instead of it having to go in there themselves. This was all a picture. Goat blood doesn't forgive sin. The high priest was a sinner just like you and me. Jesus is the true high priest. Jesus is the true sacrifice. Jesus took our sin upon him in actuality and went into the very presence of God and paid for our sins with his death. What's the proof that his payment was accepted? That he came out alive. See, that's the point. That's the sense in which the resurrection saves you. No resurrection, you're still in your sins. Now, secondly, and rooted in this, is that the resurrection of Jesus saves us from a destiny of physical death and gives us a destiny of bodily resurrection if you receive this gift. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then those, even those who have fallen asleep in Christ, even those who are Christians, they've perished. Their bodies are rotting in the grave, and they will never be back. And by the way, we don't do ourselves any favors by kind of like putting the spin on physical death like it's the final stage of growth and it's just kind of like, you know, cool the way things are, that my body becomes food for the worms. Listen, you don't really believe that. You wouldn't work so hard on maintaining your health if you did. You wouldn't pay your health insurance premium. Death is an aberration. Death is an obscenity. Death is the enemy. God never created you so that your body would die and rot. That is the curse of a race that rebelled against God. It's an enemy, a cruel enemy that God through Christ has come to defeat. And Paul says, but if Christ, who took our place on the cross and who became the head of a whole new humanity, if he hasn't been raised bodily from the dead, then you're going to perish when you die. And all your dead Christian friends and everyone else, they're just gone. He says positively, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep, that is, those believers who have died. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. And then, if this isn't strange enough for you, how about this? And then those who are Christ's at his coming. Oh, he's coming back. He came, he lived a perfect life, he died not for himself, not because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He died for you and for me and for our sins. He was raised bodily from the dead to prove that his sacrifice had been accepted, to overcome death, and to grant then to those who belong to him bodily resurrection when he returns. Oh yeah, he's coming back bodily to be the king that the world needs desperately. And when he does that, he says in John 5, think about think about this, casually saying to people who are listening to teach, you know, at the end of the age, I'll utter the word and the dead will come forth from their tombs. Does that sound like just a good moral teacher? Does that sound like a deranged idiot or the Son of God? So what is he saying? He's saying Jesus' resurrection is important because it is the proof that I'll be resurrected if I belong to him. And that's why he uses the term first fruits. This is an Old Testament term again. See, all this is in the context of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there was a festival called the Festival of First Fruits. It was after Passover, 3 days after Passover. By the way, when did Jesus die? On Passover. He is the Passover lamb, the real lamb, slain for the sins of the nation. When did Jesus rise from the dead? 3 days afterwards. What happened on the third day after Passover? The Festival of First Fruits. What was the Festival of First Fruits? Well, it was a festival where God said, take the very first kinds of grain, like winter wheat, like that sort of thing, that are now ripe, and take some of that and bring it to the temple and offer it as a thank offering to thank me for what? For this, which is the tangible proof of a full harvest to follow in a couple of months. Why was Jesus raised the third day? To fulfill the festival of first fruits. What is Jesus' resurrection? It is the tangible proof in history of a great harvest of resurrected souls who belong to him, who will be harvested or raised when he returns. Now, this is also unique. I'll have you know, every one, part of the definition of a world religion is that it has a belief about the afterlife. Every religion has a belief about the afterlife. The difference between Christianity and every other world religion is that their beliefs about the afterlife are pure conjecture. In Christianity, our belief about our future afterlife is actually rooted in a past historical event. It's already happened. That's our basis for believing that we'll be bodily resurrected because we belong to the resurrected one. Next week, we're going to spend our time on the second half of 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about this resurrected body that we will inherit if you belong to Christ. And the difference that that makes in the way you live this life. Well, one final reason why it's the resurrection of Jesus has saving significance. So it's the means through which God rescues me from his judgment. It's the means through which God promises me my own bodily resurrection. And it is, thirdly, the means in this life by which I am delivered from my spiritual alienation from God and reconciled personally to God. Paul doesn't address this in 1 Corinthians 15, but he surely does elsewhere. For example, this passage, Colossians 2, he says to Christians, with Christ, notice the verb tenses, with Christ, not you will be raised, with Christ, you were raised to new life, because you trusted in the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins. Then God made you alive with Christ because he forgave all of our sins. You see what he's talking about? A spiritual rebirth that happens in this life, that for these people had already happened. He says, because on the cross, Christ was utterly alienated from his Father. Did you know that? Why have you forsaken me? He was utterly alienated from his Father because personal alienation from God is the penalty for sin. But it says that when he was raised, the life that he lives, he now lives to God. He came back into personal communion with his Father. And because he died and was raised for our sins, the moment that you trust in the mighty power of God to save you, The moment that you trust that Christ's death on the cross pays for your sins, the moment that you quit trusting your own righteousness, your own I'm as good as anyone else, in that moment, it says, the very life of God is breathed into your soul so that you become alive to God. That means you become able to experience God as a person. You begin to become able to experience the purpose that God gave you your life for. That's what that means. From alienation from God to reconciliation with God. Most of you know about that interview that Jesus had with that man named Nicodemus. He came at night. He was the most moral and the most religiously observant and the most biblically knowledgeable man in his whole generation. And he came to talk with Jesus, raised some questions. Jesus cut him short. He said, dude, you need to be born again. He said, well, that's preposterous. Am I supposed to go back inside my mother's womb and do it again? That's a pretty gross thought. Jesus said, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about not a physical rebirth, but a spiritual birth. Just as you had to be born physically in order to experience physical life, you got to be born spiritually in order to experience life in God's kingdom, to experience the personal rule of God in your life. You're dead while you live. And he went on to say, and I'll tell you how you get born again. He said, here's how. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever entrusts himself to him will not perish, but will have, as he believes, eternal life. Eternal life, folks, in the New Testament is not a state that happens in eternity. It's something that happens the moment that you trust Christ, because eternal life is personal reconciliation with God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. A lot of you know this verse, and I share it every chance I get because it's the verse that brought me to Christ, the risen Christ in Revelation 3, the last book in the Bible, the risen Christ addresses his audience and he says, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Okay, you say, well, that's a metaphor. Of course it's a metaphor. Most language is metaphorical, right? What's the house represent? It's your life. It's your life. You got your life. I got my life. And the furniture, what's inside the house that represents your life? The people you know, the career you have, the plans you make. And what is he saying? He's saying, you got your life, but it's essentially empty without me living in it. Because your life was given to you so that you might live it with me in it. And I'm knocking. I'm letting you know that I'm there. I'm letting you know that I want to come into your life. I'm letting you know that you need to have me in your life, or else you're dead while you live. Will you open the door? He says, if you open the door, I'll come in. I'm not going to knock the door down. I'm not going to breach the wall and invade you. It's amazing that Jesus, the creator of the whole universe, knocks at the door of your heart. He gives you this awesome, awesome power to open the door, or by default to keep it shut. Because there is no middle ground, you know. What's your response to this? Well, I don't know. I want a middle ground. There is no middle ground. If you don't open the door, you're telling him no, don't come in. He's either in or he's not. Is Jesus Christ in your life? Do you know Jesus Christ as a living, personal Savior? Have you experienced the love of God mediated to you by the Son of God? Have you experienced the difference that it makes to have God's purpose begin to give a context for your life rather than just living for yourself? That's what's at stake here. It's the living, risen Christ who wants to reconcile you personally with God, to give your life true meaning so that you won't be lonely in that deep, deep down sense that you are lonely without Christ in your life. What will you do with the knock at his door, at your door?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.